back the poor lighting situation in this auditorium, and we've had public service out and hope that they'll come up with some solution that is not too expensive and also is adequate. Last week we talked a little bit about the Bible and civil rights and some of the potential confrontation that appears to be looming for Christians, and I want to sort of continue this topic, not too long, but for a while, because I think there are some vital issues related to this issue. For example, the issue of standards of morality, and we have to ask the question, is the government's standards of morality the same as the Christian standards of morality? And what should the Christian expect in terms of government relative to standards of morality? Involved in that also are the issues of the legitimate affairs of government. From divine viewpoint, what are the legitimate exercises of human government in the affairs of men? We are witnessing in the United States an attempt at statewide integration of life and society. In other words, integration of life and society by law, by being forced upon us by the state. One of the major means that the state or the government is using, not necessarily state government, mainly federal government at this stage for this, is the redistribution of wealth in the United States. And they're doing this very subtly, of course. There are a number of issues that are involved relative to the business of civil rights in the Bible. About one of the reasons that we're feeling this, and we will feel it more, is that we are in the early stages of what is called the post-Christian era in Western civilization. I think Arnold Toynbee, he's dead now, he's one of the most famous of Western historians, but not the most accurate. I think he coined the term the post-Christian era. In other words, in Western civilization, wherever the church has gone, there has followed an emphasis of morality that runs pretty parallel to the Ten Commandments. And in some cases that was sought to be made law, whatever. There has been that emphasis. And so Christians have been sort of protected, at least in terms of the emphasis of that morality in Western civilization. We are now beginning to lose that protection, and the backward decline has begun and will probably continue. Moreover, the doctrine of sin informs us that civil government will never provide social perfection. Historically, the best periods that human beings have often experienced in terms of economy, in terms of social prosperity, in terms of peace, sometimes those best periods are frequently dissolved in civil disorder. Men as sinners are incorrigibly rebels, and there's only X amount that you can expect from government. Okay? Now what I'd like to do tonight is to deal a little bit with the issues of what is Caesar's and what is God's according to Scripture. So I want you to turn to the passage where Jesus makes the famous remark, and then we're going to move out from there. And I'm interested in your feedback, your response to these to what we're saying. It's important that we clarify the issues as well as we can among ourselves, because I think the solutions to some of these problems are going to be often radical solutions will be offered to Christians, and they're going to have to learn to reject radical solutions. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 13, there is a scenario of certain men coming to Jesus. You read in verse 13 of Mark 12, and they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. The Matthew account of this story says that these men who came to Christ were disciples of the Pharisees. and they were associated with the adherents of Herod. And they had determined, they had already determined that it was time to eliminate Jesus from the scene. He was much, much too dangerous to the political and the religious leaders of his day, so they had determined to get rid of him. So Mark says that they had, this was a premeditated effort to trap him in his words. Okay? Verse 14, we're in Mark 12 if you just came in. And when they were come, they say unto him, Mark is a pulse of action. He puts everything in the present tense. They are saying unto him, he put you right there, Master, we know thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but you teach the way of God in truth. Now that statement is a lead-in statement. See, these are the PR men, and they are now going to flatter Jesus with their tongue. And they're going to try to catch him off guard. And their whole effort is to get him to contradict some element of Jewish tradition or Jewish law, or contradict Roman law. And so in verse 14, there are two questions to trap Jesus that follow. And these are preceded by flattery. You don't regard anybody. You really teach the way of God in truth. And here comes the question. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? And the word they use for tribute is a word that means taxes. Okay? Very skillful arrangement of words, all planned, very hypocritical in their approach. They're not up front. Is it permissible to pay poll tax to Caesar? And then the next question. Now see, he could answer yes or no to that. He'd be in trouble. But the next question, shall we give or shall we not give? Okay. Now the reasoning is this. By the way, in the Matthew account, it says that the Pharisees had really taken counsel about this. And they had gotten together, they got a committee together. And they said, we want this committee to come up with a recommendation on how to trap Jesus. And this was their solution. They planned out these two questions. Okay, and they sent the disciples. They didn't come in person. They sent some disciples. Okay? All right, now the reasoning is this. Let's ask Jesus if it's lawful to pay taxes to Rome. If he says yes, we can denounce him to the Jews as a Roman collaborator. And all Jews will hate him because he's saying, yeah, go ahead, give the taxes to Rome. Okay? This would be like a Republican and a Democrat, see, trying to trap you. And they're trying to get you to say something, or get you to side with one side that they don't agree with, okay? And of course, Jesus was a white Anglo-Saxon Republican. I mean, everybody knows that. It's beyond question. If he says no to the question, then they could report him to the Roman authorities and say he was an insurrectionist against Caesar. Okay? So, if he answers yes or no, they can lay a charge, or they can lay a charge against him, either to the Jews or to the Romans. It looks like they have him trapped. Okay? But instead of him answering them with a yes, no answer, and this, one of the great things about Christ is how he handled these people. It's just beautiful to show how he handled the situation. He's in a trap almost. But look what it says, verse 15. But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, why are you tempting me? Bring me a penny or a denarius and show me, bring me a penny that I may see it. And they brought it, and he said, whose image and superscription is it on this penny? And they said, it's Abraham Lincoln's. It's George Washington. It's Franklin Delano Roosevelt. It is Caesar, see? It's interesting that, you know, if you get into some type of authority position, you can get your picture on a lot of places. And it's been customary to put an authority figure on coins for a long, long time. And here is Caesar's image. I don't know if it was Julius's or if it was Nero's at this time. whatever, the image is on the coin. It's Caesar's. They can see it. So Jesus answering said unto them, oh, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And there wasn't a hand go up and say, well, what things belong to Caesar? And what things belong to God? They don't delineate the issues at the time. They are caught in sheer shock because they failed in their effort to trap the Lord. It says they marveled at him. Now I want to show you some of the implications of that statement, because it is a loaded answer. It's loaded with implication. We're looking at Mark chapter 12 and verse 17. Mark 12 and verse 17. And the reply of Jesus, to Caesar are things of Caesar. To God, ditto, things of God. Okay? Now, the implications of this statement are these. And they are, as I said, loaded. Number one, debts to governments, and debts or indebtedness to God are to be paid, or to be taken seriously, you see. The implication is that the citizen does have a debt to the civil government, but he also has an indebtedness to God. Again, repeat. In the context, or in the statement, there, it's not spelled out what it is, but we're going to find it somewhere else in Scripture. Okay? Secondly, the answer reminded the Jews. The answer reminded the Jews. This is very important. The answer reminded the Jews that they were in servitude. They were in servitude to Rome, or to the Romans. In other words, they had a pagan civil war over them, and not deity. They were supposed to be in a theocratic relationship, and they weren't in it. So they were in servitude to the Romans due to their own refusal to serve God in a theocracy or in a theocratic state. They had their own constitution, which made God their ruler. And then God had mediators come along in terms of kings. And they rebelled against the theocratical principles of the Sinaitic covenant, and God disowned them. So there is a subtle implication in the statement that they were under the rulership of Caesar because they rejected the rulership of God. Okay. Also important, it asserted the sovereignty. This asserts the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty of God. In every area of life. In every area of life. In other words, the state is not separate from deity, as though, and deity from the state, as though there were a complete dichotomy in which there was no relationship one with the other. God is the Lord of the state just as much as he is, say, Lord of the church. He is sovereign over the state. We have to make a distinction between state and church. Or the purpose of one and the purpose of the other are not the same. But he is still the sovereign God over both church and state. And we are not to make them such entities, separate entities, so that there is a distinction or a dichotomy that is radicalized. Okay? Okay. The fourth thing that this did, or implied was that the Christian a Christian or a follower of Christ, the one who's going to follow His word, is to integrate his life responsibly to God and the state. Okay? Now, granted, at times that is going to be very, very difficult in down through church history. And there will be times when you'll have a radicalization. In other words, I mentioned, I think, perhaps the Hutterites, I'm not sure if I did, and some of the brethren groups in the Radical Reformation in Europe, people that we really have a real spiritual kinship with, in that we reject many of the principles of the magisterial reformers, or those who sought to establish their reform by the magistry, by imposing the church upon the state, or having the state support the church so that you have a state church. The Lutherans did that, the Calvinists did that, the Catholics did that. And in our spiritual kinship, we are more allied to the radicals who said that is wrong. But among those allies that we had in the Reformation, there were those who went so far as to say, gee, a believer can't have anything to do with the state. A believer cannot be a policeman. He can't be a mayor of a city. He can't be represented in terms of making civil law and so on. This statement of Jesus modifies that. It makes it more in balance. Okay. But the issue that we have to face is, what is Caesar's? That is, where do Caesar's limitations begin and end? And of course, what belongs to God? Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render unto God the things that are God's. But what belongs to Caesar and what belongs to God? And when does Caesar transcend into God's territory, so to speak, or God's sole domain? And what does a believer do when Caesar gets out of line? You see, these are questions that we are going to be confronted with more and more as we witness the decline of the West. It's interesting. I think it's kind of interesting, sort of a sidelight to this. One of the things that's making many people in the West sit up and take notice is the tremendous confusion that is now occurring in the economics of the West. That is the soaring price of oil and land and gold. And one would expect a corresponding soaring price of all commodities, because not only citizens of the West, but citizens, knowledgeable citizens all over the world, have lost their confidence in paper currency. And as paper currency dwindles in terms of confidence factor, then commodities become more and more and more valuable. And this has thrown, of course, tremendous confusion in the Western world's monetary system. Okay? That, however, has followed something else that has happened in the West. And the something else that has happened in the West is spiritual apostasy. The spiritual apostasy came first. Whenever you have spiritual apostasy, you can expect an incorrigibility, a permissiveness, a non-virtuous attitude toward life to begin to exist. And that's what happened economically in the West when we left gold standards, or I don't care what kind of a standard you have, silver, gold, it doesn't matter. We became promiscuous in terms of our attitudes toward money. Our governments did. And when you become promiscuous, it may not become apparent right away, but down the line somewhere, it's going to show up, and now it's showing up. See? I don't know if you realize how serious this is. There are billions and billions of dollars that Muslim oil is holding, and they will hold more and more and more. And those dollars are not worth anything. And so they have to put the dollars, they have to do something with the dollars. What are they going to do with the dollars? It is upsetting the economies of the entire world. And there's probably only going to be one answer to it from human viewpoint, and that is war. That's one of the factors that leads to war. Okay? I don't want to be a doomsdayer type. I'm not a doomsdayer type person. I'm not that kind of person. I'm a positive person. I'm simply saying that is an indication of an apostasy, a spiritual apostasy that began in the West a long time ago. See what I'm saying? And there are other ones I'm sure that you could point to. And this spiritual apostasy in the West are removing some of these sort of protectorates in terms of moralities that Christians have enjoyed for years and years and years. And so we're going to be confronted with this issue more and more as time goes on. Okay? Okay, now what things are Caesar's? Render under Caesar's the things that are Caesar's. Render unto God the things that are God's. Well, I just want to take you through some passages, and I think that you have seen a number of these passages, or you know about them, but maybe you haven't had it put together for you. So let's turn to Romans chapter 13 again, where we were last week. And we'll try to delineate. Things of Caesar's. Okay. Verse 1 of chapter 13. Let every soul be subject. The word is hupotasso. It means to take one's place in an order and do it positively. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers or higher authorities, for there is no power but of God. That is, the reason for this is that human government, higher powers, is merely an extension of God's authority. And the powers that be are ordained of God. Now the idea there is submission under law. So we owe to Caesar submission under law. It isn't the idea of submission to men as much as it is the idea of submission under law and order that men are responsible to fulfill in society. Okay? Keep your hand there. This is Romans 13:1. And look at Titus chapter 3 and verse 1. Titus 3 and verse 1. Put them in mind, Titus 3:1, to be subject to principalities and to powers and to obey magistrates, to be ready for every good work. It's interesting that the verb put them in mind is a durative action, and the idea is keep reminding them, and then the word that's translated to be subject is hupotasso again in the middle voice, that they ought to do it with intense interest in the results of the action. That is, Christians ought to be involved in the civil law process. They don't just do it passively. They do it actively. It's a middle voice. So we have Romans 13:1, and we have Titus chapter 3 and verse 1. Okay? Okay. And the reason that we are to do this that we are to be in subjection is because these authorities have been ordained of God. Okay? Okay. So the concept, if we were to diagram the concept would look something like this. Here we have God, in whom all authority reigns or exists. He is the sovereign will of the universe. And so we diagram him as being sovereign. Sovereign. And that sovereignty relates to authority. So we'll call him sovereign authority. And we can diagram some institutions of the human race. Over here we have the family. The family. And over here we have the state. And over here we have the church. And there are certain authoritative structures in each one of these institutions, family, state, and church, which are ordained of God. They came directly from Him. Okay? In other words, they are an extension of the very authority that He has. But, you know, it's possible that in those authoritative structures, there are perimeters on those authoritative structures. Okay? For example, the man in the family is a strong authoritative figure from divine viewpoint. But that does not give a man the right to physically abuse his wife, to brutalize his wife. In other words, it's possible for the man, even though he has a great amount of authority, to transcend that, to step beyond it. When he does, he has transcended the bounds of the God-given authority that he has. And the person that he is involved with is to resist what he does, actively. See? He can brutalize his children. That type of thing. That is to be resisted. Now, the same thing is true of the church. Pastors have great authority. Elders have great authority in the church. But they can abuse their authority. They can go beyond their God-given authority. When they do, they should be actively resisted by believers. Now, the same thing, excuse me, is true of the state. They can go beyond the authority that God gave them. And when they do, they should be resisted by the citizenry. Now, we saw last week that a Christian, and sometimes you get questions about this. The Christian is asked to do a non-Christian act. For example, think of those prison guards at Dachau and Buchenwald. If you want to read an excellent fictional account of what happened there, you want to read Hermann Wolk's sequel to second work on World War II. What was the name of it? I lent it to some.
Winds of War.
The Winds of War was the first one, and then sequel.
War
and Remembrance. A beautiful fictionalized account of what happened to many of the Jewish who were burned in Dachau and Buchenwald. Now, what if you were a Christian guard and you knew precisely what was going on? What was your Christian responsibility under that situation? It was to resist the state. And you may have lost your life for it, but nevertheless, that was your Christian responsibility. And if you had any Christian character about you and guts about you, you would have resisted. See what I'm saying? Okay. Because the state had transcended its authority. So there never is a blanket sovereign passing out of authority to members of the human race. There are always perimeters put upon it because men can abuse, particularly sinful men, can abuse the authority that God gives them. But we are to be submissive under law. And without law and without order in any type of society, you merely have a band of outlaws, or you have somebody pushing their will, and bullies will win out, you see, every time. Okay, the second thing The second thing, and this was in the context that we read, tax monies. Tax monies. Boy, we hate to remind ourselves of this. This is just a nightmare in the United States now. Mark 12, 13 through 17, that's what Jesus was saying, implying. And then in Romans chapter 13 and verse 6, we have really a clear statement. So look down at this, look at verse 5. He gives a bunch of reasons in between 13:1 and 13:5. Why we are to obey the civil powers. Then he says in verse 5, wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake, because conscientiously we know that these are divinely appointed for our good. So he says, for this cause pay you tribute, and there is your normal word for tax. It is a word foreign. Okay? For thou art God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. That interesting? The tax collectors there continually collected taxes, just like they continually collect taxes today. Every oil company in the United States, for I don't know how many years, has a whole army of IRS people working right in their bookkeeping departments. They have had it for years. It would be very simple to see to it that oil companies invested or reinvested money into exploration, because the IRS people have been there all the time anyway. They know the books thoroughly. Instead of trying to level more and more taxes on the oil companies, it would be a long-range solution to our energy problems to see to it that the oil companies put the money back into exploration. Well, whatever. Just like in Paul's day, the Romans were continually working on the tax situation. They do today. So we're told in verse 7, render therefore to all their dues, or what is owed them, tribute to whom tribute. Now if you take the word tribute in verse 7 and circle it with verse 6, you have the word tax. Taxes to whom taxes. And then you add the verb is due. Okay? So tax monies. Foreign. The next word is a little harder. Custom to whom custom. What was a custom? Well, it was like a tax too, only it was a more subtle form of a tax. It's thought that was some kind of a commercial tax. Whatever, it fit into the tax bracket. Now, as governments seek to manipulate societies and create an idealistic society, or at least a society that is more and more stable and equal in terms of the amount of money in the society, the deeper and deeper they get into trouble. And this happened in Rome. As you move into the latter part of the first century, you are moving toward an inflated economy in the Roman system. And so there had to be more and more and more and more taxes because of the inflation. Inflation is a crippler, always has been. It's a killer. It looks to me right now from this perspective, as what we've seen so far in 1980, that the administration has really slipped back almost to September where they were in terms of their battle in inflation. I might be wrong, but because it's a election year, they may well not continue a fight against inflation. And that is just disaster. Whatever the case, same thing happened in the Roman Empire. Here are two indications of it, because they had to have some hidden taxes, and that's what the second clause was. Okay? Okay, but the passage is clear. We owe tax monies to the government. Now, when does one say no? Or how does he say no in terms of the tax structure? We had a man who came to Harley Hills a couple years ago. And he was a Christian, born-again guy, and a radical on taxes. I mean, he's radical. He says, I'm not paying any taxes. And I says, and he says, what do you think about that? And I says, well, I wish that I didn't have to pay many taxes, but I pay them. And a lot of them I pay them with great reluctance. He says, well, I'm not paying any. And he says, what's the Christian attitude? I says, Christian attitude is, if you don't want to pay them, then don't pay them. But what it means is that under the law then, when they come at you, because you're disobeying the law and they take you to prison, don't come around and tell me you're a Christian martyr. I don't want to hear that stuff. You chose that route and you know the implications of the law. Now when the law comes after you then, don't make yourself out to be a martyr. You made the choice to do that. So if you're a Christian and you want to join the tax rebellion, and then you should expect the repercussions under the law, and that probably means you're going to go to jail somewhere along the line. Okay. Next clause says, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, both of those fit into a category of respect. So we're going to categorize them as honor, respect. Honor, respect. And you have that also, you have that in Romans 13:7. You have a reiteration of it in 1 Peter 2:17. 1 Peter 2:17. Now that is honor and respect in terms of the functionary aspect of government. In other words, when Governor Lamb walked in the press conference, and I don't hold a lot of quarter with him, and I really held less quarter then when he won the office, and he went in the press conference, and they didn't stand up, and he said, stand up, and he cursed, you know. They just didn't stand up. They really should have stood up. If the President of the United States walked in this auditorium, it would be a proper thing for us to stand and show our respect to him, whether we agree with his policies or not, because we respect the honor and what that title represents in terms of our leadership. So if one cannot respect the person, one can at least respect the office that the person holds, and the fact that the authority for that office came from God. So honor is due. Okay? Okay. Fourthly, the right to take physical life, the right to take physical life under impartial justice. That is, a justice that is meted out without partiality. It should be meted out fairly. In other words, there has to be equality before law. The ruler doesn't have the right to take life presumptuously or just because he wants to take life. He doesn't have that authority. The concept is that he rules for good, and this is Romans, of course, 13:4. We should look at that. Romans 13:4. We're in the context. Notice the assumption again. We pointed this out last week. The presupposition, the a priori presupposition, that rulers rule for our good. Verse 2 of Romans 13. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves condemnation. For rulers are not a terror to the good works, but to the evil implied works. Which, as we reaffirmed last week, or let me reaffirm it now, categorizes actions of men into good or bad. And that means that behind that is an understanding of what is good or bad. And it is good or bad, not subjectively from the minds of rulers, but from divine viewpoint. And about the only way one can relate authoritarily to morals in that regard is through the commands, see, through the Old Testament Ten Commandments. But the implication is there. They are ruling for our good. So, the encouragement is, do that which is good. Do that which fits into the category of good, and thou should have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for article the good. But if thou do that which is article the evil, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain. He is the minister of God, a revenger. The word revenger there is the word ekdikos, one who deals rightly. He is one who deals rightly to execute wrath upon them that does evil. Now, he does rightly means that he is meting out justice fairly under written law. Not just presumptuously. Or not just, what's the word I want? He's not just, I'll think of it in 5 minutes from now. Can't think of it. Pardon? Arbitrarily is the word. He's not just arbitrarily meting out revenge. He does it in a fair way. All of that is implied in the passage because he is punishing the evil, and that fits under written law. Okay? E. What else do the scriptures say that we owe, the Christians owe, to authorities? Okay? Okay. Or what authority did he have? What is it that Caesar has? Well, let's put that one down, okay? He has the authority to rule well under God. Under God. Okay? And this is the idea of Romans chapter 13, verses 2 through 4. Okay. That may involve some coercion, but he has that authority. Okay? The last thing that I can think of, that I could think of in this list, and I went through most of the New Testament passages, is the prayer that we owe. We owe prayer. We are to pray for those in authority. We are to pray for authority, and the concept is state figures. Okay? Maybe some of you haven't seen this. Will you look at 1 Timothy chapter 2? 1 Timothy chapter 2. By the way, when we talk about a ruling well under God, I think this is where Christians really, when we're under a sort of, we're in a post-Christian era, and we certainly are, and we're under a pagan government, and that is not to say that the previous governments in Western civilization were Christian. I don't mean that. But they certainly were more influenced by Christianity than present governments are. It behooves Christians, then, to be very, very careful what they permit the government to say are civil rights. Do civil rights equate with divine rights? This is the issue that has to be raised by Christians. And when civil rights, what the government begins to call civil rights, begin to run counter to what divine rights are for members of the human race, then Christians have to really begin to open their mouths in a forceful way. And they have to do it persistently, or they're not going to be heard. Okay? The last thing we owe, as we said, as I see it from Scripture, trying to put this together, is prayer. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 1 and 2, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and givings of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. In other words, you'll sort of have an emphasis in Scripture that Christians are normally, under a normal situation, not to be the source of insurrection. It should be the opposite. They should be praying for their leaders and looking for a peaceful life. Okay? Okay. Now, you probably knew all those. I probably know that is new to you. But are there any other scriptures that you can think of where the believer is responsible to the state for something? Or where the state, what is Caesar's as delineated in the state? You see, there. We said last week there are two things that the believer should be conscious of relative to the state in terms of his civil responsibility or civil law. One, you have precedent in the New Testament where if the government forbids you to preach the gospel, you should not obey the government. Peter and all the disciples says, whether it's right to obey men, or to, when they were forbidden to speak in the name of Jesus, or to obey God, we'll let you decide. As for us, we're going to obey God in this matter. We're not going to obey men. And they resisted the civil authority. The second thing is that if the government asks you to do a non-Christian thing, say, understand scriptures according to divine economy, you will not be able to fulfill point E up here in terms of your relationship to divine government if you are living in the time of the beast. You will not be able to pray for the beast. It would be ridiculous to tell Christians to pray for the Antichrist. Now that is just absolutely ludicrous. And yet I came across a statement this week. Again, it was from a Reformed position because, again, you have an incorrect understanding of economies in Scripture. What they're saying, in the time of the Antichrist, Christians will have to pray for the beast. Ridiculous. Impossible. You'll be under a different economy then than you are now. But under this economy, we are to pray for authority. Oops, this one down here. Okay? Okay. I don't know if you saw this week in the paper. You think in terms of a post-Christian era. There was a man who introduced a law in Alaska, and it's for trial marriages. And the idea will be that when two people get married, they're only getting married for a certain period of time. And so they made a contract, and they agree ahead of time that this contract runs from point A to point B. And when point B comes, then they're free to renegotiate the contract. And if they don't want to renew the contract, then they will no longer be married. And before they tied the knot, then they would have to, in the contract, they would spell out all the disposition of the assets that they thought they would acquire or that they had in marriage. And they would make arrangements for the children in case children came around. They did it all before they got married. As I don't know a solution to the problem of divorce. Margaret Mead, who is not a Christian by any means, and she's an anthropologist. Well, she could be a Christian anthropologist, but whatever. Is that funny? Yeah, that's great. Glad to hear you laugh. Margaret Mead says the worst thing that two people can do who want to get married is to enter into the contract as though it were not permanent. And all she is a cultural anthropologist. She just studies cultural anthropology throughout the world. And what she's saying is, if you're going into marriage, you better look at it as permanent. Or it becomes the basis of the destruction of a society. And she's right. And that's a pretty Christian concept. See, you should look along marriage as permanent. Christians ought to resist that kind of legislation. They ought to raise their voices against that kind of legislation. You see what I'm saying? It may be that they may not succeed, but it's always our responsibility to reaffirm divine viewpoint. And by the way, I should mention that I contacted Pat Schroeder's office, and they told me, we did this on Wednesday, and they said we'd have that legislation relative to homosexuality as a civil right being become part of the Civil Rights Package, Civil Rights Act of 1964. She said we'd have it in 3 days, and 3 days are up, and it's not here, but I hope it'll be here Monday and Tuesday, and I want to read it, and I'll get one of our lawyers to read it because I probably won't be able to understand it, but I'm going to try to make sure we understand what that law is saying, and if it's saying what I think it's saying, then we ought to raise all kind of questions for those in Washington. Right? Any questions on these aspects of what was rendered under Caesar? What do we render under Caesar? Scripturally now, I'm talking about scripturally. Okay, now let me try to help you with something. In Scripture, you do not... Scripture is not a rule book to guide you under every situation that you're going to find in human experience. What Scripture does is lay down certain principles and certain attitudes. And then a right relationship with the Lord and good common sense will keep a person on a good balance, on a good keel in relationship to these issues. And in the days ahead, I'm going to tell you something. The issues are going to get greater. And although perhaps the issue of separation of church and state, which has now come to mean in American society, the separation of church and God. Well, they started praying in Massachusetts again in the public. The kids started praying, and it's caused a great hassle. And it's all voluntary. It's a voluntary prayer. They can pray if they want to, and they don't want to pray, don't have to pray. And it's an enormous problem for society now. That's a big problem. It's okay to pray for the government, but don't pray in the classroom. And anything that smacks of religion now can be attacked from the constitutional principle of church and state. All you have to do is make it look religious. You see what I'm saying? For instance, academic freedom is not academic freedom for a believer to teach what he believes. He does not have that academic freedom because what he believes is in the realm of religion, and he is not free to teach what he believes in religion. But a secular humanist who raises the hue and cry for academic freedom, he is free to teach what he believes. And what he believes is essentially his religion, really. See what I'm saying? So, the constitutional amendment that Congress shall make no law for the establishment of religion nor the free exercise thereof have become a tool for atheists and secular humanists to beat us to death with. And this is where I feel that we're going to head for a crisis of some time, maybe a constitutional crisis, I don't know. At least a redefinition of what was meant by that First Amendment. So what I want to do is, with you, is to try to inform you accurately what was meant by that First Amendment in this series, somewhere along the line here, what was meant by separation of church and state. Now I'm going to tell you, I'm a firm believer, before we even enter into it, I'm a firm believer of certain principles of separation of church and state. And we learned a lesson from the Middle Ages relative to what the relation should not be in terms of domination by the state of the church, or vice versa. It's a bad scene. But now we're having a problem where separation of church and state has come to mean separation of church or of a state and God. And that was not meant by the writers of the Constitution. That is not what they meant when they wanted the church separated from the state. So in the weeks ahead, I want to talk to you about some of the implications of that First Amendment so that at least we'll be prepared somewhat for, I think, what's going to happen in terms of a battle shaping up over these issues in the days ahead. Okay, can I answer any questions on what we've said tonight? Okay, shall we close in prayer? I'd like you, especially tonight, we just had a lot of people had serious problems this week. Russ Ballard fell and smashed his kneecap so badly he had to have it removed, and he's not a young spring chicken anymore. He's a little bit older than me, and he's in a hospital in a big hip cast all the way down his leg. Dear Ruthie Smith just got the cast off her legs a couple weeks ago, and she fell Friday and broke her leg. Not the bone that was had surgery on it, but another bone. So she's in a cast, and I'm sure she's somewhat discouraged. And thank goodness Mrs. Frisbee is out of the hospital. She was here this morning. I was very surprised to see her. Kathy Conway is in Beth Israel and needs your prayers. Harvey Ventrilo is out of the hospital, but he needs your prayers. My wife needs your prayers. She's really having some foot troubles. She had a bone spur and had two cortisone shots, and I'm afraid, you know, they put them right into the bone, and I'm afraid there's some after effects on that second cortisone shot, which was given right in the arch of her foot, and she's having real trouble with the arch of her foot and has been for weeks now. I'd like you to remember these in your prayers as we close. Father, we thank you for the freedom we have in our country to try to discern the Christian attitude towards civil government. We're grateful that we still have voice. We do not have to go underground. We can speak and think and act freely as no place on earth. We thank you for the greatness of America in this regard. We pray as we are going to be confronted with deeper issues or perhaps more intense attack upon separation of state and God, that we will take our proper place and we will give voice to what is right from your point of view. Help us to do this individually on the job, in our contacts in life. Then, Father, we commit these who have special physical needs at this time into your worthy hands for their good. We do this with confidence, knowing that faith in you is never misplaced confidence. Bless them, help them, help Ruthie in this broken leg that must be terribly discouraging to her. Strengthen her mind and her heart, and help her to find resource in Christian life that gives significance to this. And same way with these others, we pray. We, in Christ's name, amen.